Our scripture reading this evening is from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his word. Our text this evening is verse 4 from Song of Solomon chapter 5, though we'll be looking actually at verses 2 through 16, but there'll be a focal point on verse 4. I'll read verse 4 again. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. This evening we want to speak about, with God's help, the bride's post-communion experience. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, her honest confession. Second, her moved affections. And third, her varied meetings. Her honest confession, her moved affections, her varied meetings. A passage we read tonight is one that often has people throwing up their shoulders in despair and saying, I don't know what this means. I don't know who's talking. I don't understand it. Well, we begin to understand it when we realize that the Song of Solomon ultimately, though it may reflect to a certain degree an earthly marriage, is about a heavenly marriage, the relationship between the bride, the church of Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his church as his own body, and the church loves him in return. And one of the confusing things about chapter 5 is that verse 1 really belongs at the end of chapter 4. The chapter divisions, you know, are man-made. And really, in chapter 4, there's this longing of the bride for the bridegroom's communion, and it ends with the bride asking for the winds of the coming presence of the bridegroom. And in verse 1, the bridegroom comes and says, I am coming to your garden, my bride, my sister, my spouse, and so on. And invites the bride to drink of the fullness of the bridegroom. That is, the fullness of sweet, intimate communion. And of course, that is what we experienced in essence this morning in communion. Verse 2 begins with a new experience that happens after communion. So verse 2 through 16 is really the bride's post-communion experience. And what happens is the bride loses that sense of sweet communion that she had with her bridegroom. And she's troubled. The bridegroom had come into the garden of her soul. He had eaten of its pleasant fruits. He had brought along all that was necessary for a beautiful feast. He had said to her and her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, that is, others who also love the Lord Jesus Christ, other believers, other children of God, come and eat, O friends, and drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And they had had a wonderful time, which is a picture of what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be for the people of God. And that's why most commentators say verse 1 is the close of that communion, verse 2 is the opening of a new experience where the bride is troubled because she falls asleep. She becomes spiritually drowsy. She's been preparing for communion, asking for communion with the bridegroom. She experiences communion, and now there's a spiritual letdown, a kind of a post-communion malaise, a bit of a drowsiness, a bit of lukewarmness settles in again. And so she begins by saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, she's really dialoguing with them now in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my spouse, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. So she tells the daughters of Jerusalem that she's half sleeping and in a half-waking frame, and she's lying on her bed, the bed of slothfulness, the bed of at least a mild sickness of carelessness. She's being spiritually lazy. She's not fighting against her three-headed enemy, the devil, the world, and her own sinful nature. And you see, that can be possible. As we go through preparatory week, we examine ourselves, we look to Christ, we're more active, hopefully a bit more active than we are in typical weeks. And then we come and we have that high point, and it was a high point this morning. It was a beautiful message, behold thy God. And we look to Jesus and we find joy and benediction in him. And then we go back to our homes and we can become drowsy, and we can have a spiritual letdown, as it were. And the bride is in that experience here. She's obtained blessing from her bridegroom. She's been led into his inner chamber, into the banqueting halls. His banner over her has been love. His left hand has been under her head. With his right hand, he embraced her. She had enjoyed his love, his communion. The blessed influences of the Spirit had made the garden of her soul fruitful. Sweet-smelling spices had gone in both directions. The spices of faith and of repentance and of humility in response to the spices of his beauty and his love. And she had tasted real communion with her bridegroom. But now she feels like it's gone. He's my portion forever, but though I may believe my sins are forgiven, I've been fed and nourished. I've been into the banqueting hall. I've experienced beautiful communion with him. I've enjoyed his benefits as well as him. But now, it's different. You see, post-communion can be a dangerous time for a child of God, a time when a believer is prone to forget that without Christ, he can do nothing. And maybe you're in that time right now. Maybe you had it good this morning, but by mid-afternoon you were feeling that much of it had passed. Your spiritual watchfulness has already begun to slacken even before you're back out into the world tomorrow. And your dependency on the Lord is not as intense as you came up to God's house tonight as it was with expectation when you came this morning. You see, we can be in danger of falling asleep after good times with the Lord, falling asleep spiritually, of course. And it's that way. That's just the way we're made up in all kinds of areas. I mean, you've been very, very busy. You've been intense in something in your natural life. And then you go on vacation and the first couple days you get sick because you're just unwinding. And you just feel drowsy and sleepy. Let's say I read a story not too long ago of a poor person who won a lot of money in a lottery. And he went out and he bought all kinds of things. His life was so exciting for a short while. And he filled up his heart and life with so many things. And then suddenly his money was gone. And all of a sudden he had this huge letdown into depression. You know, these things tell us that spiritually we can't live off of what we tasted yesterday. Just like we need food every day for our bodies, so we need it every day for our souls. And so we're called to be spiritually watchful and to eat, as it were, through the spiritual disciplines of the things of God in Christ daily, steadily, running the race set before us, not just in preparatory week, but also in post-communion week. We need the voice of our bridegroom speaking through his word to us every day, every day. Scripture says, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my desire, my undefiled. So what happens is the bride begins to get spiritually drowsy. She has this spiritual lukewarmness begun to enter her soul. And Christ comes and knocks at the door of her heart and desires to have more communion with her. But her reply is one of negligence. In verse 3, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? She responds to his overtures for communion with foolish excuses. Now, I grant you that some of this language is a bit difficult to understand because customs in our day are different than in Old Testament days. So what does she really mean when she says, I've taken off my coat and I've washed my feet? Well, In Bible times, when people returned from a long journey and just felt like resting, they took their coat off, they laid it aside, and then they washed their feet. And when they washed their feet, because it was Israel's very dusty country, it was as if to say, I'm not going out anymore. I'm just going to rest now and take it easy, as we would say today. And by both actions, she is saying, as it were, I am at ease now. I'm now free from troubles and affliction. I'm enjoying some rest. I do not want to face strife again. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And she was actually valuing her rest more than she was valuing the opportunity to have more communion with her beloved. And of course, that's always a sin, isn't it? When we're unwilling to follow Christ to meet new experiences, new trials, new enemies, to engage again in spiritual warfare, she hesitated to enter into the intensity of that communion again. So she turned a deaf ear to Christ, knocking at the door of her heart. And we can have that in our hearts as well. Sometimes we can be weary of the strife, the battle against sin, weary of taking up our cross daily and following the Lord Jesus. We can be unwilling. We're prone to say on Sunday night after communion, aren't we, when we go to bed tonight, oh, do I really have to go back into the world again? Do I have to fight this battle once more? Jesus says yes. Yes, the way to heaven is a daily warfare. For he comes daily knocking at the door of our hearts through his word, calling us to follow him, to take up the Christian armor, to put it on again, and to go out and fight the battle. He's worthy to enlist in his army, to fight his wars. So we don't have a right to say, well, I don't want to enter the fray today. Today I want to be left alone. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? It's the beginning of backsliding, or could be at least, if we're not jolted out of it. So there can be a kind of hidden enmity in our hearts sometime, even in a true believer, against the rigors of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ can be an offense to us that we have to die with him in order to live with him. And that we're not out of this battle until we're in glory. In Scotland, there's a long hiking trail that my wife and I took once, and we went up this hill, went back and forth and back. We thought it was not too long, but by the time you go back and forth, you get to the top. And we thought there'd be something great on the top, and all it said on the top was, rest and be thankful. A little sign, rest and be thankful. That was a good view. But you see, too often in this life, we want to rest and be thankful, but we forget we're still at war. And the day is coming when the long trek is done, and we rest forever in Christ and are thankful forever in Christ. And here, of course, we need a certain amount of rest, also spiritually, but not to the point of backsliding and not responding to the overtures of our Savior for communion. We have to learn in this life we're always being emptied of our own righteousness, and we're always being filled with the righteousness of Christ when we're using the spiritual disciplines rightly. Now the bride confesses, she's honest, she confesses her laziness, her drowsiness here in verse 3. And then she even confesses what her bridegroom is doing. He doesn't just knock on her door. Verse 4, look at that. She says, my beloved, my bridegroom, has put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels removed for him. So the door here is being symbolic of the bride's heart, of course. And so Jesus is coming again, freshly, for more communion with his bride. He tries to remove the lock or the bar that kept him from entering in. But she's resisting him at this point. She's saying, no, just let me rest. She's not willing to open the door. So at first sight, we might think here at this point in verse 4, well, Christ is failing in his goal. How can that be? And yet Christ did not try to open the door. For we read about the reaction of the bride. The bridegroom is actually successful. She says, my bowels were moved for him. Now bowels, don't think of bowels the way you think of bowels today. The ancient people thought that the seat of all your affections was in your bowels. Just, that is, in the internal organs in here, because if you feel something, you feel it in your gut level, so to speak. So what happens is she's spiritually drowsy, pushing away the bridegroom, at least somewhat, and he moves her affections by knocking and putting his hand, as it were, into the hole of the door. That is, moving the affections of her heart. Which leads us to our second point, that her honest confession produces moved affections. Samuel Rutherford says of this text, it's a beautiful statement, the heart of a believer is never entirely closed for Christ. It's never entirely closed, even though a believer can be backsliding, the same way that an unbeliever's heart is entirely closed for Christ. Christ puts his hand in the door of her heart. He enters through the little opening that was in the heart of the bride, an opening that the grace of God had made and was still there despite her recalcitrance to respond to him. He enters, as it were, through that small hole, and the result is that the affections of her soul are moved. Now, there are people, of course, that say, well, I'm a Christian and affections aren't important. Our salvation is only objectively outside of ourselves in Christ, and we shouldn't preach to stir up affections. But that's not Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole book, the most famous book ever written in theology on American soil in the history of America, called Religious Affections. And Edwards makes this good point. He says, when I preach, I want to stir the affections of my people up, but only by truth. I don't want to stir them up through some man-made device, which is so common in evangelical Christianity today, but I want to stir them up by truth. It's truth that moves our affections so that we commune with Jesus more freely, more fully. And so the bride is sensing that Jesus is coming back. You see, this is all metaphorical, figurative, of course. It's a picture of Jesus coming back with his word, regaining entrance into her soul at least a little bit, and moving her affections. Much like Peter, for example, experienced the one look of Christ, and he was moved in his affections that he had denied the Lord, and he burst out in grief and was moved with sorrow for sin. So she is moved with shame for being so unthankful, so stubborn, so unwilling that she had refused to open the door for her bridegroom and let him in. Now, when she senses his presence, despite her obstinacy, she can remain in her bed no longer. She can remain in her slothfulness no longer. Her lukewarm love is kindled. Her affections are moved. Her heart, her desires go out to him whom her soul loved, who knocked at the door of her heart. But then we read in verses 5 and 6, she tells us what she did. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, that's upon the handles of the lock, that's what he had left behind. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. What a beautiful, experiential picture this is of what often happens in the life of a child of God. That God stirs up our affections through the spiritual disciplines and through his word. And then we arise and we discover our own backsliding, our own waywardness, and we can't lay hold on Jesus as we desired. The bridegroom had departed. The bridegroom had departed. And yet, he left something behind. For we read that in verse 5, when she arose up to open to her beloved, her hands dropped with myrrh. Her fingers with sweet smelling myrrh. Christ, when he put his hand in by the hole of the door, he had left the myrrh behind. A sweet smelling ointment on the bar or the lock of the door. Now, you need to know here that it was a custom in the Middle East in Old Testament times that when a lover was refused, he would cover the threshold with flowers and anoint the doorposts with sweet-smelling ointment. In other words, he would leave behind tokens of his love. And you see, that's what Christ did here. The bride's hands were now dropping with myrrh. She went to open the door. She could smell. Her fingers were filled with this sweet-smelling myrrh. She could put her hands up and smell it upon the handles of the lock. And she had spurned this love of Jesus, this her bridegroom. You see, Christ knows how to awaken his drowsy people. He knows how to revive their love, to revive their desires. He does that by putting his hand by the hole of the door of our hearts, anointing our heart with the sweet-smelling myrrh of his suffering and his death. And often that happens on the Lord's Day, doesn't it? We've been immersed in the world and our hearts have grown a bit cold. And we come back on the Lord's Day and he arouses our affections again. And we arise and we go to him. And sometimes we can lay hold of him. Sometimes we can't lay hold of him as we desire. And we're struggling, but we're still moved. We don't deny his love. That can happen after the Lord's Supper as well. That Jesus is appearing precious to us, and yet we can't lay hold upon him as we did in former times. He's out of sight. He seems to be out of hearing. And she says, she sought him but could not find him. She called out to him, but he gave her no answer. She says, my soul failed when he spake. She remembered the words he had spoken, how he had knocked at the door of her heart, how he had said, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And when he reminded her of these words, her soul failed. She ran into the street seeking him. She was upset. Christ was not at the door of her heart any longer. And she didn't think about how indecent it was in those days for a woman to walk on the street at night in the Middle East alone. She was so earnest to find Christ. She wanted real communion with him again. And she called out his name in the streets. She sought him, but could not find him. She called, but he did not answer. He was out of sight, out of hearing, so it seemed. So if you're a believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a painful experience for you when you've seen Christ, when you've communed with him, but now you can't find him. When you call and he gives no answer. When you have no affectionate sense of his presence. When there's no answer to your prayers, or worse, when you don't sense contact with him in prayer, when you sense that your prayers don't go above the ceiling. You know that when you pray and you have sweet communion with him, even if the prayer is not answered, it's sweet. But oh, those times when you can't get communion with him. You feel there's something in the way. There's your soul is drowsy or backsliding, or you just can't lay hold of him as you could before. I saw him, but I could not find him. You cry out with the bride. I called him, but he gave me no answer. One of the old divines said, no answer from Christ can be hell for a believer. Maybe that was your experience even this past week. Maybe in preparatory time you were striving for communion with Jesus, but you felt distance and you couldn't lay hold of him. Maybe you could this morning. Maybe you couldn't this morning. You see, the believer has his ebbs and flowings. As in every relationship, you can always say, I love Christ as a believer, but you don't always have the consciousness of his love for you to the same degree, nor a consciousness of your own love for him to the same degree. And so you cry out for what you're missing again. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, said Job. And that too is often a struggle for a believer. It's wonderful to see that my salvation is sure and solid in Christ. It's beautiful. There's no comfort like it. But I want communion out of that union as well. I want a real vitality in my relationship with my Savior. Isn't that true? And when that wanes, my soul is distressed. And at that point, you see, the bride walking around the city encounters the watchman and then encounters the daughters of Jerusalem. So she's made an honest confession. Her affections are moved. And now she has two varied meetings, very different meetings. One with the watchman and one with the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 7, the bride meets some watchmen. The Bible says, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. What can that mean? Well, the keepers of the walls are leaders. It can be office bearers in a church. It could be well-established children of God in the congregation. People with some authority, perhaps. They were guarding the walls. I'm not implying that any of the office bearers we have would do this to a searching bride. But it's possible that watchmen upon the walls of Zion can prejudge a child of God, much like Eli prejudged Hannah. And they saw her walking in the streets by herself. She wasn't supposed to be doing that. They thought she, no doubt, was a prostitute walking the streets for business. So they wounded her. They took away her veil, which was a sign of modesty. For they said she doesn't deserve a veil. And they rejected her. They didn't understand her. So today there could be false watchmen on the walls of Zion who call themselves watchmen, who think they are converted but aren't really genuinely converted watchmen. They're not able to separate the precious from the vile. Sometimes even unconverted people say, well, I've got a special gift. I can discern who's saved and who's not saved, you see. And they can become harsh watchmen and damage the bride, damage those weeping souls who suffer from Christ's absence and don't recognize such a sinner as the bride of Jesus. These are people who don't understand what Mary Magdalene experienced. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. They despise such tears. They despise and suspect such motives. So they smote and wounded her, and they took away her veil. Sometimes people can smite a sincere child of God with judgments that come across in harsh words. Maybe they say, you know, you're just filled with legalistic piety, or they smite with the terrors of the law, or they smite with certain deep, profound prerequisites of Christian experience that are necessary before sinners can come to Christ. Or they say, you're too wicked, or you're not pious enough, or you're not strict enough to belong to the bride of Jesus. It comes from all sides, you see. And harsh men on the walls of Jerusalem can often say to tender believers, all your talk about Jesus and wanting him is man-made. What damage false watchmen can do. But the bride has another meeting. A meeting now with the daughters of Jerusalem. You see that in verse 8. The daughters in Jerusalem have been kind of hanging in the background, as it were. Now she turns to them and she speaks. She dialogues with them. And who are they? Well, the daughters of Jerusalem, of course, represent beginners in grace who also know the bridegroom. They represent young converts who've been born in Zion, hence called daughters of Jerusalem. But in the setting, in the context here of Song of Solomon, it's the bride who has a special place with the bridegroom, and the daughters of Jerusalem are, as it were, beginners in grace. They want to know the bridegroom too. They want to know the bridegroom the way the bride knows the bridegroom. They don't have as much knowledge, perhaps, of self, and certainly not as much knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not know Christ with full assurance of faith as their Savior and Redeemer, but they know enough of the greater Solomon to have fallen in love with him, but not enough to dare claim him, perhaps, as their own with assurance. They're poor. They're needy. They're still among those who might say, am I his or am I not? I long for him, but I do not know him as I would. Am I deceiving myself, perhaps? And so when these daughters of Jerusalem met the bride of Jesus, they recognized her as the bride of Christ. For they called her the fairest among women. And yet they did not look like the fairest. She did not look like the fairest among women. She did not look like the bride of Jesus at this moment. She was more unkempt. She had been smitten, wounded by the watchman. But they still recognized her. You see, they could smell the myrrh upon the hands of the bride. Christ had left behind the myrrh on the bar of the door. When the bride touched the bar to open the door and let the bridegroom in, that myrrh had dropped upon her hands. Watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem had not noticed it, but the daughters of Jerusalem obviously did. They recognized, this is the bride. This is the bride. And she said to the daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, but you tell him I am sick of love. What does that mean? A love sickness? Well, there are actually spiritually two kinds of love sickness. One love sickness is when the believer is overwhelmed with the love of Jesus Christ. When he's melted down by the tenderness and the beauty, and he can say with the bride, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. I'm overwhelmed. I can't take any more in. He's so, well, so lovely, so altogether lovely that my cup runs over. I am sick of love. But another kind of love sickness is the opposite. Not too much of Christ's love, but I'm sick because I've lost that love. I'm sick with sorrow because of an absent a lover. I'm panting after Christ. And it's all my own fault. Tell him I'm sick of love. I'm longing for the renewal of his love. That's where the bride is at, here. She realizes her mistake. She longs for his reappearance. She's searching for him. She wants to taste his love again. You ever been there? I hope so. In one way, it's a sweet place to be, for searching for a renewal of the love of Christ in the consciousness of the soul. In another way, it's a hard place to be, because you long for his appearing and you don't have what you would have. But then these young ones in grace, they turn now to the bride and they say, "But tell me," verse 9, "what is thy beloved? What is so special? What makes him so much more special than any other beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us to tell him that you are sick with longing love for him?" Why is he so incredibly special? We want to hear it from your own mouth, from your own heart. You know, it's a blessed, blessed thing when the people of God speak one to another about the loveliness of Jesus Christ. It's the best subject you could ever talk about. And when they can share how Christ has made himself precious to your soul, they acknowledge most of the time that they know their beloved not nearly as well as they wish they knew him. And so that's what the daughters of Jerusalem are doing here. They're not saying they don't know him at all, but they sense they don't know him the way the bride does. And they want to know more about him. They know so little about her beloved. What does he look like? What is the difference between him and another beloved? What is your beloved more than another beloved? Tell us. We want to know him. And then It just overflows from the bride. She's not with Jesus right now, but she just spills it out, one part of his body after another. This is not to be taken just in a strictly physical way. This is just saying every part of the great bridegroom, every part of Jesus is altogether lovely. In fact, she comes to the end of her long list about his legs and his hands and his cheeks and his eyes and his head. And she says, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. Behold your God." Your Savior is altogether lovely. There is none like him. That's what she's saying. She cannot keep silent. You know, it's a beautiful thing when a child of God doesn't have as much love for Christ, or doesn't have as much sweet communion with Christ as he desires at certain times in his life. But when someone else tells him, or asks him rather, tell me about him. What do you think of him? What does he look like in the contours of your soul? How has he made himself precious? Oh, it just comes out. You cannot praise him enough. You cannot exalt him enough. Sometimes just telling about how wonderful he is enough to stir not just your affections, but to give you arms of faith to embrace him again. Even the speaking of him can make him draw near. It's a beautiful thing. Sometimes, you know, I don't have it so much anymore because my wife is almost always with me now on trips. But in former years, you're sitting in a motel room in some country 10,000 miles away. And I just miss her like crazy. And just long for her presence. Long to just see her face, her smile. But sometimes just telling somebody how much I miss her, it's almost as like she's there. But you see, in spiritual reality, this is even stronger with Christ. I can't do without him, the bride says. And he's altogether lovely. Everything about him is lovely. Oh, how could I not have responded when he knocked at my door? How could I have been spiritually lazy? But let me tell you, he's most wonderful. He's more wonderful than anything in this world. He's altogether lovely. She cannot keep silent. She depicts him in his love, in his tenderness, in his power. She says his legs are as pillars of marble. He's unmovable in his love. She depicts him in the way of humiliation. She depicts him in the way of exaltation. She depicts the whole Christ with all her adjectives, a full Savior, a willing Savior, an able Savior. And she says these words fall far too short to tell you who and what he is. So I can only put it this way. He is altogether lovely. Everything about him. Everything about him. I wouldn't change a thing about him, even if I could. Everything about him is altogether lovely. The Hebrew language here is, it's like it's tripping itself up with words. Altogether. He's not just lovely, most lovely. Every part of him is lovely. He's altogether lovely. Everything is wonderful about Jesus Christ. She's telling the daughters of Jerusalem, when you meet him, you cannot be mistaken, for there's only one like him. He's the chiefest among 10,000. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to commune with Jesus. And what a beautiful thing it is here on the streets. All of these women missing the Lord Jesus, but communing about him. What an encouraging meeting. So different from the meeting with the watchman. Treating each other with spiritual respect and love, as we ought to do. Giving each other the judgment of charity, as we ought to do. The Lord says, he saw that his people spake often with one another, Malachi 3. And he set up a book of remembrance for those who called upon his name. We ought to encourage one another in the holy warfare. Encourage each other to come to Jesus. Encourage each other by sharing with each other what we know of him and his beauty. That should be a post-communion fruit. Let your heart spill over of the love of Jesus. Well, let me close this sermon tonight by saying to you that when the beloved bride cannot live without the beloved bridegroom, he's not far away. He's coming. He's the Advent one. He's always coming. But he delights to pour out his love in the soul of his beloved. And so, if you leave this Lord's Day behind and you say, well, there was something sweet about it, but I still miss him whom my soul loveth. Oh, press on, press on. Wait on him, cling to him. Be in the word. Cry out to him. Don't rest short of communion with him. Don't become spiritually lazy and drowsy. But press on, lay hold of him until you press through. Like the old Scottish divines used to say, pray until you pray through and embrace the Lord of Sabaoth. That's the thing we need. We need real communion with Jesus. Dear young people, may I say a word to you tonight? There's so many things in this world that beckon to you. So many things that cry out to you. You need me, they're saying, through not just billboards and internet and media, but everywhere you go. The world is saying, you need this, you need that. This will make you happy. That will make you a bit more happy. But I want to tell you something. Only Jesus Christ can give you true joy. The best joy in this life is sweet communion with him. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee, I constantly abide. That's what a believer wants. And that's what you should want. That gives you 1,000 times more joy than the most joyous thing in this world can ever give you. And that joy No, there are comings and goings, as I said, ebbs and flowings, but that joy will never be taken away completely. And it will abide forever. Once you know the joy of communion with Christ, you are spoiled for life. You are spoiled for life. You know, when my dad died, I still remember my mother saying to me at one point, maybe it was a year or two later, she said, you know, just the thought of the possibility of another man in my life, I just can't even think about it. Because your dad was just so unique and special to me. And you see, as a believer, we ought to say of Jesus, the communion we have with him is so special. We can't go after any other idols. We can't put anything above him. There's nothing better than him. We can't go to any other so-called lovers. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. So why go anywhere else? Know him, love him, pray to him, read about him, search for him, call upon him, embrace him, read good books on him. Read The Suffering Savior by Krumacher. Read Christ Our Mediator by Thomas Goodwin. Christ All in All by Robinson. These books are just overwhelming in their love for Christ. Oh, it's so good for the soul to just drink in these Samuel Rutherford's letters. They've done more for my soul to nourish the love of Christ than any other book I've ever read in my life. The man is so in love with Christ. He makes you feel what you're missing. But he also makes the sweetness of Christ so real, so tangible, more real than the church pews you're sitting on. That's what you want. More of Christ. Young people, that's the way to live. All true happiness comes from God. And may I just add this too? I've had the privilege of serving Christ Church for a number of years now. And I've had the privilege of meeting, I can honestly say, thousands upon thousands of people of God. And there's something that bonds the people of God together that you can't quite put into words. But you know what it is. Deep down, you know what it is. And that is this. They all, even though they all say, I wish I knew him better, they all have been given a love for Christ that they can't put into words. Even the smallest babe in grace can say, he's altogether lovely. I don't know how to say it. He's altogether lovely. Can you say that tonight? Even though you don't know him as you would, do you love him? He's lovable. Please don't fish in this world's polluted waters. Go to Christ. He can fill your heart with a joy that this world knows not of. Behold your God. He's the shepherd king. He will never leave you alone. Don't you leave him alone. Don't you leave him alone. And I'll tell you something else. Of all those people I've been privileged to meet, I have never met a child of God who really wants to go back to the world. Ever. Everyone will tell you, the little joy I have in Christ, I wish I had more, but the little joy I have in Christ is so great that it makes the whole world look dull and gray. And Christ is large and exciting, a big God, a glorious God, a wonderful Savior. And I am nothing. That's the way to live. Don't look for it in this world. You won't find it. And it will lead you to hell. if you live for this world, if you live out of your own heart, the factory of idols that is inside of you, as Calvin put it, making one idol after another, trying one thing after another. This will give me happiness. No, that didn't work. This will give me happiness. No, that didn't work. It's all fig leaves. You need Christ. Behold your God. But dear young people, if you do know Christ and he is your love, don't become drowsy. Don't let the world entice you back. Dare to speak out. Dare to tell your peers the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus. And don't let them take you back into the cesspool of sin and temptation. It will damage your soul. Be like Daniel. Well, I didn't want to eat of the king's wine and drink. Not because in itself there was anything wrong with wine or with the food, but he didn't want to be in the atmosphere with the worldly people and be sucked in to their worldly talk and their worldly ways. He wanted to be with his God. Well, finally, let me say this to those of you who are not yet saved. You've heard today that even believers can have doors upon their hearts. Christ stood there. We read in verse 2 that he stood there until his head was filled with dew and his locks were wet with the drops of the night. That means he stood there the entire night without her opening to him. But this has implications for you too, as an unconverted friend. Christ stands at the door, in a certain way, of every sinner's heart who hears the gospel. His patience with every unconverted sinner is astonishing. Week after week, in this house of prayer, he stands at your door. And day after day, as you open the scriptures in your own home, he stands at your door. He's saying, turn ye, why will you die? Never, never did a beggar stand so long at the gate of a king than Jesus stands at the gate of a vile, wretched sinner. An almighty Savior stands day after day at the gate of a worm of the dust, calling to you, why will you die? Oh, that you could say with Jeremiah, O Lord, thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I pray, God, that you will lose the battle against God and against his love, and that you too could say with that prophet, O Lord, thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. So who are you tonight? Are you a bride? Are you a daughter of Jerusalem? Are you a watchman, perhaps? Are you just an unsaved person? Are you unconcerned about Jesus? No relationship with him at all. My friend, I want you to go home with this question burning in your heart. What think ye of Jesus Christ? It's the most important question you'll ever face in this life. And it will be the most important question you will face on the day of judgment. And don't rest until you can say, he is altogether lovely to me. Amen. Gracious God, oh, that we would speak well of this wonderful Jesus, that we would charge others to speak well of him as well, and that when we get asked the question, what is so wonderful about your beloved, that we would be able to answer, he is altogether lovely. Lord, help us to go out post-communion back into the world looking for openings to declare the loveliness of Christ and longing to experience more of his loveliness. Help us to run after him, to cling to him, to believe in him, to trust him, to adore him, to worship him, to glory in him, to bless him, to be directed to him in every way, shape, and form, that all roads may not lead to Rome, this world's Rome for us, but that all roads in our lives may lead to Jesus Christ, like Paul, so that we could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.